One of the most beloved books in all of the Bible is the book of Psalms, and for good reason. Not only is the book of Psalms rich with some of the most beautiful and majestic poetry ever composed, but interwoven with the prose, it is equally plush and bounteous with prophecy, theology, and history. Now, many people who are very avid readers of the Bible today, if you ask them to choose their favorite psalm or what they consider to be the crowning work, if such a title could be given to any portion of Scripture, they would probably say the 23rd Psalm. It's probably the most cherished and best known and beloved, that beautiful shepherd's psalm with its wonderful message and its picture of the benevolence and care of God. But I must say personally, after reading and studying it more and more, I believe the 22nd Psalm is my favorite. It is the one that thrills my soul so greatly, and perhaps more than any other part of this inspired hymnal, here the writer demonstrates the wonder of the Bible above and apart from all other books in the world. This psalm contains some grand theology. And as we read it, we're going to learn more about the great things God has done for us, and we're going to see in it the wonderful unity of the Bible. Now, you know that the Bible is not really one book. It is 66 books, not by a single author, but 40 different authors, written on three continents in three languages, and yet from the first to the last, it is all one continuous story and one constant scheme, although the first writer began his work over 2,000 years before the last writer took up his pen, the end was in view from the beginning, because behind all of the various human authors was the Holy Spirit of God moving and revealing and superintending. The Apostle Peter tells us that David, who wrote this and many other psalms, did so by inspiration. Now, you might think that all artwork is by inspiration. You may have heard that an artist looks for inspiration in the world around him. But these psalms were inspired by more than a beautiful thunderstorm or a majestic sunrise. They were inspired literally. They were directed by the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 2 and 30. Now, there is an increasing skepticism among the people of this nation against these kinds of claims about the Bible. But those who are honest with their questions and criticisms are faced with a real and serious issue to consider when they note this great psalm. How can it be that this psalm, written some 800 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, would look forward with such specific and minute accuracy to events in his life? And we're going to notice that it does with the smallest detail. But how do we explain that? The writers didn't know each other. They didn't have any sort of collusion. They could not have, for they were separated by nearly a millennia. So how is it that we find unity in these books that make up the Bible? The answer is a very familiar, but I think little understood Bible word, and that is prophecy. Now, if you have any interest in religion, you've doubtless heard a great deal about prophecy, but very few, I think, understand what it really means. In the purest sense, the word means a discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked or comforting the afflicted or revealing things hidden, especially by foretelling future events. Now, truthfully, any message from God is a prophecy, whether it deals with the future or not. The Apostle Peter said of the Scripture in total in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, the expression private interpretation is not speaking of the reader's ability to understand the passage, but it literally means that the prophecies of the Bible were not loosed by man's own power. That is to say, as the context bears out, that the prophets did not just invent the things they were writing. As he says earlier, they weren't cunningly devised fables, but the message of the prophets was given to them from another source in this place, named to be the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, more than 3,800 times, The Bible claims that it has come from a divine rather than a human source. While that's stated about all prophetic messages, it is especially evident when those prophetic declarations foretell the future. Because if you have any experience at all with being a human being, you know that, as one of our own poets said, we are trapped within the prison walls of time. And we cannot with accuracy tell what will but has not yet happened. In this temporal cell, we are constrained to remember the past, experience the present, and dream and wonder about the future. And we cannot go back in time but by recollection. We cannot go forward in time but by speculation. And so then, if we find in this psalm statements about the future that were clearly and specifically identified with events that were fulfilled years upon years later, the only honest thing to do is to acknowledge that the Bible is not a product of man, but of some being who is not limited by time as we are, namely the eternal God, our Creator. We're going to see the wonder of prophecy in this psalm, and having been solidified in our faith in the book as God's Word, we're going to see the unity of the Bible, that from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is about the salvation of mankind from the terrible effects and penalties of sin through the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll see not only what it took to save us, but what we now possess in Christ because of the cross. And first of all, let's get into the psalm and see the prophecy of the cross. And I told you that the prophecies we're going to see made and fulfilled here are so minute and so specific in their details that they really are beyond dispute. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to go over to Russia with Mike Criswell, and we stopped off in Paris, France on the way there and looked around that city during an extended layover. And as we were touring the sites, we went to see Notre Dame Cathedral. And as we drew near to that marvelous structure, it towered above the city, and it stood challenging any other building around. It was an imposing and majestic sight. But as you drew closer, my eyes were diverted away from the size of the thing to something else. And what impressed me most was the intricacy of the mosaics that were carved into the doors and into the walls. And I've had other occasions to go back, and it never fails that each time I see it, it's the details that impress me the most. Well, maybe you've been impressed by the overall grandeur of the Bible and of the Christian scheme, but I want you to prepare to have your mind blown away by the details of God's Word, because this is more than masterful craftsmanship. This is miraculous, supernatural precision. As we read these words, it sounds like a reporter is standing at the foot of the cross and writing what he sees. But remember that these words were written 800 years before the birth of Jesus, 400 years before crucifixion began to be used by any nation on earth as a form of execution. Now listen, when you're reading something that claims to be an ancient document and it talks about something that didn't exist in its time, that's called an anachronism. Suppose somebody comes and shows you a book and says, "This is an original Shakespeare." And you read and it talks about underwater watches. Well, you know something's fishy, because they didn't have underwater watches when Shakespeare was writing. Well, you know, in normal cases, if that occurred, you would immediately question the legitimacy of the book. But if it could be proven beyond any reasonable doubt the age of the document, you would know that something supernatural had occurred in the foreknowledge of this document. And I want you to bear in mind that the age of these scriptures is beyond dispute. It is beyond question that they have appeared from the very time that we have mentioned, 800 years before Jesus Christ. And yet, as the writer pens these words, he speaks of things which did not exist in his time, because he wasn't looking around. He was looking ahead to the death and suffering of Jesus Christ. Now we see this first in the opening lines of the psalm. If you don't have your Bibles open, open and read with me. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, if those words don't sound familiar yet, turn to Matthew 27 and 46. Jesus is on the cross, and the Bible says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The exact words that are recorded in Psalm 22 came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Now, you might say, well, Clint, that's not very impressive. I mean, obviously, Jesus was just quoting the psalmist. Well, that's one theory. And you might hold it now, but as we study, I think you'll change your mind and you'll see that quite the contrary, the psalmist was quoting Jesus. Let's notice a little further and see the supernatural darkness that came the day of Christ's crucifixion. He says in the next verse, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." There's an unusual feature about the Hebrew here that seems to indicate that these are parallel events. In other words, it is both daytime and nighttime at the same time. And that's very mysterious and ambiguous. And among Jews, there's been a lot of debate about what this prophetic or this poetic verse meant. But the New Testament makes it clear that this is a prophecy of the time when Jesus was crucified, that the sun went as dark as midnight in the midst of the day. In Matthew 27 and 45, the Bible says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Now, according to the Bible, Jesus Christ was crucified at 9 a.m. and he died at 3 p.m. And so he was on the cross for 6 hours. At noontime, which was called the ninth hour, not the ninth hour of his crucifixion, the ninth hour of the day, the sun went as black as pitch in an instant. And you consider that the sun, which had looked down on all the filth and murder and rape and pillage and famine and war and kept on shining. But when the glorious Son of God was nailed to the cross in anguish and pain, the sun in the heavens hid its face with a veil of tears. And as Isaac Watts once said, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when God the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. And this was not just a random and coincidental eclipse. This was a miraculously forecasted wonder of God. In fulfillment of this prophecy, there were 3 hours of light and 3 hours of darkness as Jesus hung on the cross. Notice also verses 7-8. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Now we're presented with another Calvary quotation, but this time not from Jesus. This time it's from his enemies, from his detractors, his murderers. Look in Matthew 27, verses 39-43. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him, for he said, I am the Son of God.'" Now, the Jews certainly had no intention of demonstrating that Jesus was the Messiah, but they did, by fulfilling this prophecy. Notice also Psalm 22 and verse 14. The writer says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." Now, to what does this strange expression refer? Notice that the day of Christ's crucifixion, you remember he was crucified between two malefactors, and as per the custom, the Roman soldiers came to those two and broke their legs to hasten death. They did not break the legs of Jesus in fulfillment of another prophecy because he was already dead. And how did they know he was already dead? John 19 and 34 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." And what does the psalmist say? "I am poured out like water. My heart is melted within me." Dr. Barbey, in his classic work, A Physician at Calvary, tells us that when there is fluid around the pericardium, this is a sign of pulmonary rupture, that the heart has literally split in two under great emotional duress. Jesus' heart was literally broken upon the cross. It exploded within him. It melted within him, as the psalmist says. But next see that he tells us, all my bones are out of joint. What would that mean? Well, when they crucified an individual, especially on a Latin cross, which is likely the kind used in Jesus' execution, Josephus tells us that they would fasten the man to the cross by either tying him or, in Jesus' case, nailing him. And they would lift it up and drop it into a hole. And it would usually hit the ground with such force that it would knock the bones out of joint. And this was intended to cause excruciating pain in the process of the dying victim attempting to breathe. And with what facet the scripture here describes the particular suffering that Jesus would endure. Then look in verse 15. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Now a potsherd is a broken vessel out of which all the water has run, so nothing's left but dried clay and dust. And in parallel to this, the Bible says in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And almost 1,000 years before it happened, the eye of prophecy reported these events in stunning detail. In fact, the prophet told us even who it was who would do the killing. In verses 15 and 16, we read, you have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Now, the antecedent of you, as we'll discuss more in a moment, is God. We'll talk more about that very soon. But notice that two other groups are mentioned. Dogs is a common term to speak of Gentiles. At least it was among the Jews, and very likely it speaks here of the Romans and their part in the execution of Jesus. The congregation of the wicked is likely either the Sanhedrin or that horde of unbelieving Jews that rejected him and called for his death. The prophecy continues in verse 17. I can count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. And in Matthew 27 and verse 28, the Bible tells us how they took the Lord Jesus, the purest, most modest and decent man who ever lived, and they stripped him naked and loosely threw around him a scarlet robe and lifted him up on the cross for all to look at his shame and his disgrace and to laugh at him and to mock him and to belittle him and to blaspheme him and to jeer at his humiliation. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe upon him. And Matthew 27, 36 says, sitting down, they watched him there. They stared at him. It is vulnerable and shameful condition. The spectacle of humiliation that Christ would endure was foretold with amazing accuracy. Verse 18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, fulfilled in the death of Christ. Matthew 27, 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots. And yet again, this was an action of the wicked and unbelieving, certainly not a contrived hoax. But let me give you one more. And this is really my personal favorite. It's one that sets my soul on fire with passion and love for the Bible every time I read it. 800 years before Christ, 400 years before the Persians invented crucifixion as a method of execution, David, a Jewish king from a people who executed by stoning, wrote these words, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, what could that mean in David's mind? What possible definition could that have? Now, friends, if it wasn't for the amazing weight of evidence for the age of this psalm, we would surely say this was a contrived hoax. How could David speak of that which did not even exist at the time of his writing? I'm sorry to tell you that if you have some modern translations of the Bible, you won't find these words. Instead, modernists and infidels who scoff at inspiration found an alternative reading in a manuscript called the Masoretic Text from about 1,000 years after the death of Christ. Now, in that day, that was the oldest manuscript of the Old Testament anyone knew about. And so the infidels who taught in the universities, they would say, now listen, we have the oldest copy. And it doesn't say they pierced my hands and my feet. It says, like a lion at my hands and my feet. And that may sound like a big difference to us, but in Hebrew, it's just the slightest brushstroke that changes those words. Of course, like a lion at my hands and my feet doesn't make any sense at all. But that didn't seem to matter. You know, the claim was that this pierced hands and feet idea must have been inserted centuries later by some Christian scribe trying to prove something about Jesus. And so for centuries, this was taught in universities, and people lost faith in the Bible and scoffed and ridiculed and lampooned this prophecy until 1945, when over in a Jordanian cave, a document was discovered called 5-6 HEVPS. Now, that may not be very impressive to you, but that is a document which is a part of a collection called the Dead Sea Scrolls. It dates back to over 200 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, over 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text, and they have a full copy of Psalm 22. And what does it say? They pierced my hands and my feet. The wonder and the majestic awesomeness of the prophecy of the cross found in this great psalm. But notice with me also very quickly the agony of the cross. This psalm does not only show the marvel of the Bible as heaven-breathed word of God, but it shows in the most chilling and graphic terminology the price that Jesus had to pay and the pain he had to suffer that we would be saved from our sins. Now, Jesus was not the only man to be crucified. He was one of untold thousands, but nobody ever suffered as much as Jesus did. Because Jesus suffered at the hands of three. And understand that. First of all, Jesus, in verse 6, we're told, died at the hands of men. The very men he came to pardon and heal. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Now, many years ago in the bowels of some denominational building, they were trying to decide what hymns to sing in worship. And they chose that great hymn of Isaac Watts, At the Cross. But they reasoned that the lion, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I, is unsuitable for modern audiences. We wouldn't want to talk that way about ourselves. And so they changed it to sinners such as I. Yeah, sure, maybe I'm a sinner, but I'm not a worm. Yet Jesus so willingly, taking our place, said, I am a worm. And God help us when we become so haughty and proud and arrogant that we refuse to acknowledge what we are in and by sin. And you think about it, that the Lord and Creator, the potentate of heaven and earth, suffered himself to be taken by his creatures, to be mocked and spat upon and beaten, to have his beard ripped out of his face in handfuls, to have his back lacerated and torn by the jagged strips of a flog, to be stripped naked and nailed to a cross and lifted up for the world to mock at him and to laugh at his shame. And he said, I am a worm. And you step on a worm and it doesn't bite you. It just dies and you go on and you don't even notice. And that's how men treated the Christ of heaven on Calvary. And when we read it and we see it, we say, oh, how could people be so awful? But friends, it is worse today. That at this very moment, there are men treating Jesus no differently. Those who know the full weight of love and mercy and grace, the unthinkable condescension of Jesus, the unspeakable pain of the cross, and they hear it preached and they hear it sung about, and they just sit there and they reject it. And they say, no, I'm not interested. I would say, God have mercy on their souls, but he will not. He says those who have such an attitude have trodden Jesus Christ underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant whereby they were sanctified a common thing, and there is no more sacrifice for them. There is no mercy to be had on men with such an attitude. If you can see what Jesus suffered at our hands and all for us, and it doesn't send you weeping and repenting to obey the gospel, there is nothing else to save you. The grim horror in what Jesus suffered at the hands of men. But I want you to notice also, in a way unseen, the legions of hell tormented Jesus. And in all else he endured, he had an acute sense of the work of the devil against him. Notice verse 19 and following, "But you, O Lord, be not far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth." The lion, which in its negative sense is so often a picture of Satan, the devil was at work in the torments and sufferings of Jesus that day. The start of Christ's betrayal, the Bible says that Satan entered Judas, John 13, 27, and we see his wicked hand throughout the vile proceedings and the lying accusations and the cruel mockery. In fact, in Luke 22 and 53, Jesus said to the chief priests who were calling for his death, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And to what extent Jesus was taunted and assaulted by the devil in the unseen spiritual realms, we cannot know. But know this, that Jesus Christ was not only abused by men and attacked by Satan, he was forsaken by God. And that can be a very difficult concept to understand. And when we read about the crucifixion, many times we ask, why would God allow this to happen to Jesus? But friends, he did more than allow it. He orchestrated it. Have you ever considered that this was God's plan? This was the fulfillment of a pact, of a contract made before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would endure these things. Jesus took at this moment the sins of mankind and suffered more than the scorn of men and demons. He suffered punishment at the holy hand of God that belongs to us. In verse 15, he says to someone, "You have brought me to the dust of death." And who is this you? It is the one to whom the whole psalm is directed. In verse 1, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is prophetically declaring the true primary underlying reason that Jesus died on the cross and the full weight of what really happened there. Jesus only endured what he did from men and Satan because God allowed it, and God didn't allow it for no reason. On the cross, Jesus became our sin bearer. The apostle Paul said, "For God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, humanity, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:21. The prophet Isaiah said it this way, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. "God spared not his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all." Friends, this was the capstone in the scheme of redemption in which the holiness of God was satisfied by our sins being punished in the sinless Jesus Christ. And as his body and mind suffered at the hands of creatures, the eternal Creator, in a way unfathomable to our minds, shut Jesus from his presence and immersed him into the sufferings that will be hell. Jesus, who from everlasting to everlasting was the object of the Father's love and pleasure, was made on the cross to feel the full force of his wrath. Righteousness and holiness and truth demanded that sin be punished, and Jesus took it. And don't you think that because salvation is free, that nobody had to experience hell. Jesus had to experience it for you. And if he hadn't taken the punishment, then you would have to take it. Somebody had to suffer, and Jesus suffered. And all that we could see the love of Christ in taking our hell, and that we could see the love of God the Father in accepting Christ's offer for us. Some question how Jesus could have suffered for us if hell is eternal, and he was only on the cross for 6 hours. But remember, that Jesus was not only man, he was God, and he being infinite suffered in a finite period of time what we being finite would suffer in an infinite period of time. And so the Bible says in Lamentations 1 and 12, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Let no man say, my sins are too great, because Jesus paid it all." You've been patient listeners. I have one more thing to show to you, and then we'll close this sermon. I want you to see not only the prophecy and the agony of the cross, but the victory of the cross. Because as the psalm, with all its mournful, gloomy desperation and pain, comes to its end, we find the prayer for deliverance answered. Hitherto, the psalm has gone down and down and down, but suddenly there is a turning point. He says, "But you, O Lord, have answered me," verse 21, and you might say there's a resurrection. And it begins to soar and to rise in victory. He says in verse 22 and 23, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." Now you remember when Jesus made the promise to build his church, he declared that even death wouldn't stand in the way. And after Jesus died and rose again, he established his church. And in it, he occupies three wonderful positions. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is our prophet, for God is declared in all grace and truth through him. And he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren." Hebrews 1 says, "God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son." The truth of God is ours today through the New Testament of our risen, living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 12, "For both he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those being sanctified," that's us, "are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise to you." And so Jesus has declared truth and has invited us into the family of God to be brothers and sisters with him. Into the church, in the midst of the church, I will sing praise to you. We are not simply here to memorialize an ancient historical figure. We are here to worship a living Christ. And when we sing and pray and preach and break bread together, he is here with us. And if people would only realize what was going on in the service, maybe they'd show up more and maybe they'd have a different attitude when they got there. A little heat is not much to endure an hour with Jesus. He says, "My praise shall be of you in the great congregation." But friends, not only is Jesus the prophet of the church, he is the high priest of the church. Verse 26 says, "The poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." Now, underline that if you don't mind it. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. And take notice of that certainty. In the Old Testament system, the high priest was the bridge between God and the people. He was between them, and Jesus is our bridge today. He is the way to the Father, John 14, 6. The one who understands our weaknesses and infirmities and communicates our needs to God, so that when we seek him, we don't just hope to or wish to or strive to, we will praise him. Our worship is successful when it's through Jesus' name. Our worship is successful when it is by Jesus Christ, and that's why no other religion besides Christianity would ever work. That's why man-made denominations don't work. Because they may have ceremony and ritual and philosophy, but they don't have Jesus. Only the church that Jesus built has a man in heaven, bridging the gap, connecting our praise to the throne of God. And I want you to know that Jesus is king in the church. I don't wait for a king in Palestine, and I pity those who do. I have a king today who rules and reigns in my heart. And I seek his law and his counsel, that his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Bible says when we obey the gospel, we are translated from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13. And listen to the last verses. The glorious finish, starting in verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. And all those who go down into the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity will serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Friends, Jesus Christ is king over his church. And he to whom God has given victory over sin and death, he has promised victory over all. Here's the end. This psalm has proven its trustworthiness, has it not? I know that it has. If you're a thinking person, you cannot deny that this psalm has proven its reliability. And everything it said about Jesus was fulfilled right to the T. Well, now it says something that hasn't been fulfilled yet. But you can believe it. And you better believe it's going to happen. It tells us that the day is coming when every enemy of Christ's kingdom, every force, every soul outside of the church of Jesus Christ is going to be destroyed and crushed underfoot. And only those in his kingdom will share in his victory. And so how is it with you?